It is question and answers night tonight. It was supposed to have been last Sunday evening, but we were studying a two-part lesson entitled The Six Cities of Refuge, and I did not want to put a space in between those two lessons. So tonight is questions and answers. I found it interesting that you can go to the internet and there are websites that are designed to ask difficult questions. And if you do not want to feel ignorant, don't go there. Okay? Because the questions that they ask on those sites are extremely difficult. They involve such topics as logic, spelling, grammar, and math. And folks, this old boy ain't good in none of them. And I know that's bad English, but I'm not very good in any of those. They're difficult. They're hard. And as I was reading some of those questions and thinking about the answer to some of those questions, I thought this as well. I'll just stick with Bible questions. And you've given me a bunch of them. I think I've got 80 of them still. We've got a long way to go. And we're only going to be dealing with four questions this evening. The very first one is one that's always fun to me. I love to look at a passage in the Bible. Those are the most fun because God's Word has been revealed to us for a purpose and it has a message therein. And that's what this first question deals with. The question states this: what does it mean to flatter yourself in your own eyes? Please give specific illustrations. Now, the individual did give a passage of Scripture, and it's found in Psalm 36, verse 2. Notice what it says: for he flattereth himself in his own eyes until his iniquity be found to be hateful. He flattereth himself in his own eyes. The questioner wants to know what that means. Well, the best way to do this is to begin asking, who is the he? But he flattereth himself in his own eyes. The answer to that question is the wicked in verse 1. It is the individual who transgresses the will of the Almighty God. The individual who stands in rebellion against God. The individual who feels that he has absolutely no need for God at all in his life. Those individuals examine themselves, and as they do, they are flattered at what they see. Look at me. Wow. Look how wonderful I am. These are individuals who believe, I do not need God. These are individuals who believe that I am fine all by myself. They overestimate their talents. They overestimate their abilities. They overestimate their accomplishments. These individuals, as they evaluate themselves, believe that they can chart their own path in this life and do just fine without God Almighty. Now, folks, that's one who flatters himself in his own eyes. Now, the question also said, please give specific illustrations. As you go through the pages of God's Word, you'll find that there are many illustrations of this proud, arrogant feeling that individuals have about themselves. And one of the best is old King Nebuchadnezzar. We've talked about him in time past. But there's a statement that he makes in Daniel 4, verse 26, that is extremely interesting. He's talking to himself. And he says, this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty. Guys, there is absolutely no doubt that Babylon, the city of Babylon, the nation of Babylon, was a powerful, powerful kingdom. It was great. In fact, it was a world power at that particular time. And as Nebuchadnezzar stood there looking over the city, as he contemplated his great kingdom, who did he honor? Who did he give the glory to? Who was it that he said had built all of this? I have built this, he says. He said, I've done it by the might of my power. And I've done it for the honor of my majesty. Look how wonderful old Nebuchadnezzar is. Folks, here is a man who is flattering himself in his own eyes, isn't he? Another example that we could give is the atheist. The word atheist is really a combination of two words. One word is theist, meaning God. The other one is a, which means no. You put the two together, no God. Here's an individual who doesn't believe that there is a God. Folks, if you don't believe that there is a God, what must you believe? You must believe that you are everything that there is. You stand at the top of the food chain. You are the supreme being in this evolutionary process. You are the great one. You are the magnificent one. You are the one who stands above and in control of all else. And in that particular position, it is the survival of the fittest. And look how great and look how wonderful I am. The atheist does not believe that he needs God in his life. In fact, the atheist will tell you that God is nothing more than a mythical figure. He is nothing more than a made-up individual in order to compensate for the fears and the needs of a weak human being. They feel they're not weak. They don't need God. I can chart my own destiny. I can do my own thing. And I can do it all without a divine being. There is an individual who is flattering himself in his own eyes. But there's another one that we need to talk about for just a minute. And it's this one. The Christian who apostatizes. Here's an individual who has obeyed the gospel. Here's an individual for a period of time of his life has been faithful and steadfast. But for some reason, this individual turns his back upon God. He forsakes his Christian duty. He forsakes his Christian service. And he says, I no longer need the Almighty God in my life. His church, his word, the Almighty God is too restrictive. They are individuals who are too confining. I've got better things to do. I love my sin. I love my worldliness. I love my materialism. And right now, at this point in my life, I don't need God Almighty. I'll chart my own path for a while and hope that God doesn't return. Wow. Folks, there's an individual who is flattering himself in his own eyes, is he not? What are we really talking about? Folks, we're really talking about pride, aren't we? And when the Bible talks about pride, it always makes this statement after it. God will bring them low. I love the little book of Obadiah in the Old Testament. It's the smallest of all the books that are found therein. A very unique book. Obadiah is not writing to the children of Israel. He's writing to relatives of the children of Israel. He's writing to the Edomites, the descendants of Esau. These individuals live just south of the land of Canaan. A very rugged, dry, mountainous region. And in that region, they put their cities, they put their houses up in the very cleft of the mountains. And it made it very difficult for any of the enemy that would attack them to overcome them. And they began to think that they were indestructible. And I find it interesting what's said in Obadiah chapter 1. Verses 3 and 4. The opening verse, verse 3 says this, the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Folks, we're talking about an individual who is flattering himself in his own eyes. I dwell in the cleft of the rocks. I'm high and lofty above all individuals. There isn't anybody who can get me. There's nobody that can overcome me. And in verse 4, God says this, thence will I bring thee down. My friends, you cannot get too high for God Almighty. You cannot position yourself in such a place that God cannot destroy you if He so desires. Arrogant, haughty, lofty individuals, God will bring low. Flattering ourselves in our own eyes. Folks, we've got nothing to flatter ourselves about. You know that? Because everything comes from God. Question number two. I thought this was an interesting question. Was Acts 2:38 all the Jews knew on the day of Pentecost, or did they know other scripture with regard to baptism? That's an interesting question, isn't it? Folks, the reality of the matter is this. This is the first time that the gospel has ever been preached, the day of Pentecost. The first time that these 12 apostles have stood before men in order to boldly proclaim the good news to those individuals that are lost. And one of the thoughts that came to my mind is this. If all they had was Acts 2:38, that would be sufficient, wouldn't it? That's all we need. If the Bible had absolutely nothing else to say about the subject of baptism, Acts 2:38 would be plenty. Those individuals asked, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" And Peter responded with these words. Then Peter answered and said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." If we only had that verse, and that verse alone, wouldn't it be enough? Now, there are individuals today, and this is free. This doesn't cost you anything extra tonight. Just putting in a little overtime right here. Okay. You see that little word "for"? Baptized for the remission of sins. That little phrase actually means this: in order to obtain the remission of sins. Peter says you need to repent in order to obtain the remission of sins. And you need to be baptized in order to obtain the remission of sins. Go to another passage, Matthew 26, verse 28. Just keep this in your back pocket. This is good stuff right here. Matthew 26, verse 28. Jesus is talking. He's there at that Last Supper with His apostles, and He is instituting the Lord's Supper. He has the fruit of the vine and He says this, "For this is My blood of the New Testament." Watch what He says. "Which is shed for many for the remission of sins." You see that little phrase? It is identical to what is found in Acts 2:38. Question. Did Jesus shed His blood in order to obtain forgiveness of sins for mankind? Absolutely. That's why He did it, folks. In order for man to obtain the remission of sins. That's why Jesus shed His blood. And in like manner, why must an individual be baptized? In order to obtain the remission of sins. Peter said, on that day, it is absolutely essential for every one of you to be baptized to have your sins forgiven. And I cannot understand why the world can't get that. Amen. But here's something else that's interesting. Peter may have told them a lot more about baptism on that particular day, because we don't have the entirety of Peter's sermon recorded for us. Listen to what it says in Acts 2 verse 40. "And with many other words did Peter testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation." Do you hear what he just said? With many other words did Peter testify and exhort. That sermon may have gone on for another 30 minutes or an hour. It may have gone on for another 2 hours. And Peter may have a lot to say about this concept of baptism on that day. I don't know. I do know that Acts 2:38 was proclaimed to them. I know that many other words were spoken unto them. And I do know this. Those individuals, whatever they learned that day, they that gladly received His word were what? Baptized. Acts 2 verse 41. Whatever they heard, in addition to Acts 2:38 about baptism, those that gladly received His word were baptized. And the same day they were adding to them about 3,000 souls. Folks, what we need are individuals who will gladly receive the Word of God today, don't we? This is what the Bible says. This is what the Bible teaches. You don't need to rebel against it. Just because you've been taught false doctrine in times past, here's the truth. Here's what the Bible says. Gladly receive it. And that's what those individuals did on that day. Question number three. When we pray, is it required that we kneel down? If so, why don't we kneel in the assembly to pray? Now, there are some churches who have kneelers attached to their pews. And there are times during those services that those individuals will have all individuals sit forward and kneel upon those kneelers. So is it essential? Is it something we ought to do? Are we supposed to do? Are we commanded to do it? Here's the first point. In the Bible, there are numerous positions that individuals assumed when they prayed to the Almighty God. But here's what we need to understand. Not one of them. Nowhere is one of them required to be done. God never said, when you come together and worship me, you must kneel before me. When you study the Bible, there are at least five positions that are talked about in Holy Writ. Those aren't my little stick figures, but if I were drawing, that's the way I would have drawn them too. Okay, because that's the extent of my artistry. Or I'd have got Trey to do something for me. Okay? But there's five positions that the Bible talks about with regard to prayer. The first one is an individual who is standing, looking up to heaven, and he has his hands held high, palms lifted unto God. Folks, he is standing in a way that he is looking at God, knowing exactly who he's addressing, as if he's reaching out to embrace him and also asking for the bounty of God to be poured out upon him. The Bible says, and Jesus spake these words, and lifted up his eyes unto heaven and said, Father. That's found in John 17, verse 1. Jesus did what? He was standing there and he lifted up his eyes unto heaven. That's Jesus, folks. That's the Son of the living God. Going to say he's wrong for doing that? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, watch him, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. If a man wants to stand with eyes lifted toward heaven and his hands above him in prayer to the Almighty God, it is perfectly fine to do so. Now the key is, if you're going to lift up your hands, guess what? Those hands better be holy hands. Okay? So that's one position that individuals can assume. There's another position. And it's standing before God, refusing to look up to heaven. But the publican, standing afar off, would not so much as lift up his eyes unto heaven and prayed, saying, God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. That's found in Luke 18, verse 13. Here's a man who knows that I'm going into the presence of a holy God. And I have sin in my life. I've disobeyed God. And I'm not worthy to even lift up my eyes and look upon Him in this condition that I find myself. And he refuses to look unto the Holy Father as he begs and pleads forgiveness from the throne of God. Have you ever approached God for your sins? Might be good not to look up upon him on those occasions. Notice the third one. This comes from Luke 22, verse 41. The Bible says, "And he," Jesus, "withdrew himself about a stone's cast and kneeled and prayed." Folks, there Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what does he do? He kneels and prays. If a man wants to kneel in his prayers, that is perfectly fine. When I first began preaching, I heard of an elderly gentleman in a small congregation who always sat right on the edge of the pew where like Bill is there. And he was often called upon to pray. And when he was called upon to pray, he would step out of that pew and he would always take one knee before God Almighty. And that's the way he prayed every time. And if a man desires to do that, if that's what he wants to do, he is perfectly fine in doing that. In fact, he's following Jesus' example, isn't he? Nothing wrong with that at all. We go to another passage of Scripture. This is found in Matthew 26, verse 38. Jesus tells his disciples, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." And he went a little farther, listen to him, and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Father," he went a little further and what? Fell upon his face. It may be that he was in a totally inclined position, might be, before God. Laying there right before the Almighty God in his sorrow and in his grief and in his heaviness, going unto the Father in prayer. Ever prayed to God upon your bed? I bet there's many people in here who've done that. Lying there before God and offering up prayers unto him. Is that okay? Sure. Jesus did it. The last one is in a sitting position. That's found in 2 Samuel 7, verse 8. The Bible says, "And King David went in and sat before the Lord and said," he sat before the Lord. It's okay to pray even in a seated position. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that. My friends, if you and I want to pray in any one of those positions, guess what? We are more than right in the sight of God to do that. I was thinking about this question. And something hit me. And that something was this. I wonder what position Paul and Silas were in when they prayed to God. Remember in Philippi, they were arrested after being beaten. The Bible says that they were taken into the prison and their feet were placed upon the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. If we're going to bind a particular position, I guess what we need to do is just bind the prison position. If we're going to bring kneelers in, we might as well bring stocks in too. Just lock everybody up and let's all pray with our feet in stocks. I thought you'd laugh, but I guess you think I'm serious or something. I don't want to bind you up, folks. Goodness gracious, y'all are a tough crowd. Folks, the fact of the matter is this. The posture means absolutely nothing. You know that? The key is that you and I pray to the Almighty God. That's the key, isn't it? Question four. Wow, we're just moving right through these, aren't we? Question four says this. How can, that should be it, be possible for imperfect men to be perfect? That's weird, isn't it? Then they go on to ask, what does perfect mean? It's a good question, isn't it? When you turn in the Bible, there are times when the Bible exhorts us to be perfect. Did you know that? One of those is found in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48 in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus makes this statement, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect." There it is. So the questioner is wondering, how can imperfect man be perfect? The Apostle Paul wrote several letters to the church at Corinth. We have two of them. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, 11, he's coming to the close of this particular epistle. And he says this, and finally, brethren, farewell. And then he gives them a list of several brief commands. And the first one is this, be perfect. See, the Bible tells us several occasions to be perfect. One thing I do know is this. There is not one human being who can be sinlessly perfect. You know that? Even the Bible says that. Notice what 1 John 1:8 says. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If there's one individual, one Christian walking around saying, I don't have a lick of sin in me, he's a liar. That's what verse 10 says. And the Word is not in him. There are times when you and I as Christians are going to sin against God. We are not sinlessly perfect. We never will be. We will always stand in need of the precious blood of Christ to cleanse us from all of our iniquities, won't we? So what does the word mean? Folks, the word means full grown. The word means complete, mature, wanting absolutely nothing as far as an individual's character is concerned. Not sinlessly perfect, but full grown, complete and entire. Now notice it was Jesus who said, be ye therefore what? Perfect. Paul says, finally, brethren, farewell, be perfect. The reason I emphasize that is this. God wants His people to grow up. He wants His children to quit being babies. When you are first immersed into Christ, it's fine to be an infant because that's what you are in the Lord. But you can't stay there and be pleasing unto the Almighty God. He wants you to grow up. He wants you to become full grown, mature, complete, entire, wanting nothing, being able to stand on your own. How weird it would be if 30 years after your birth, your mother was still changing your diapers, feeding you a bottle, changing you into various clothing, holding your hand everywhere you went so that you didn't get totally out of control, yelling and screaming at you to quit running around, to quit doing this, to quit doing that, and put you in time out. Folks, if you're 30 years old and your mama's having to do that, something's wrong with you. And what's wrong is you never what? You never grew up. That's what's wrong with you. And the same is true with God's people. God wants us to grow up. We're not immature. It's not all about me. It's not all this griping and complaining and whining about this and about that and doing this and doing that. That's not what it's about. God wants me to be a mature individual. And what's interesting to me is there are numerous characters in Scripture who were described as being perfect. Noah, Genesis 6, verse 9. Abraham, Genesis 17, verse 1. Job was described as a perfect man in Job 1, verse 8. And the psalmist declared that he was perfect in Psalm 101, verse 2. It is possible for man to be perfect. That is, full grown, complete, and entire. Now the question that we have to ask is this. How do you and I get that way, right? How do you and I grow up? How do you and I become these mature individuals that God wants us to be? And the answer to that question is simple. It's through study and practice and application of the Word of God in our lives. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. The reason God gave me this book is not to sit on a shelf, is not to tote it around on Sundays to make me look good at church. The purpose of this book is to cause me to grow up from being an infant to a full-grown, complete, entire Christian, folks. This is how it's done. And there's no other way to do it except through application of the truth. Now here's something that's interesting. Even though we can mature, and even though we can become full-grown Christians, guess what? We will never, ever in this life reach the standard, will we? What was it that Jesus said? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. You see, there's the standard. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 12 says this, not that I have already attained, neither am already perfect, but I follow after. If that, I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ. Think about Paul. If there were ever a mature Christian, wasn't it Paul? Here's a man who said, I labor more abundantly than they all. Here's a man who has been beaten half to death on numerous occasions and never, ever has left the faith. Here's a man who has baptized thousands of individuals. Here's a man who has established congregation after congregation after congregation. Here's a man whose life was fully devoted to the Almighty God. And what did Paul say? I have not reached perfection. Oh, I'm striving for it. I grow daily toward it, but I never am going to reach that point where I am exactly like God. Folks, it is a daily pursuit for the entirety of our lives, isn't it? But guess what? We can all grow up, can't we? What have we learned tonight? Well, four things. Number one, man can, in his own eyes, lift himself up, but God will bring him low, will he not? We've learned also that baptism is absolutely essential to the salvation of man's souls. It is essential for the remission of sins. We have learned, too, that the posture of prayer is not important. We can assume any posture, but what God really wants us to do is pray. That's what's being emphasized, not the posture that they take. And finally, we've noted that God wants us to grow up to be full grown, mature, complete, entire Christians, wanting nothing as far as moral character is concerned. I thought about those four points after I developed. I said, you know what? That sounds almost like an invitation, doesn't it? And that invitation would go something like this. Are you willing to give up your pride and humble yourself and become obedient to the precious gospel of Jesus Christ? And be immersed into Christ for the remission of your sins. Upon your immersion, you will arise a new creature in Christ, ready to serve God. And one avenue through which you can serve God is through prayer. And from now until you die, God wants you to grow up to be a full-grown individual in Christ. Are you ready to be immersed tonight if you have not been? Maybe you're not full grown. Maybe you've not put enough emphasis on your Christian life. Maybe you're still immature, even after 5, 10, 15, 20 years of being in Christ. Do you need to respond to this invitation? Won't you come as together we stand and as we sing?